Good evening. Thank you all for, I don't know whether to thank you or not, for coming out tonight. I was asked a few, Al Thrall wasn't going to be able to make it, just to give a little talk tonight. So why don't we turn, first of all, to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. And, we can start in verse 20. So Proverbs 1 and 20, it says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called you, and you have refused to listen, have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." For our next passage, can we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Again, this is a passage I read the first time I preached, but it's relevant, so might as well read it again. 18 to 21. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe." And we can continue on. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And then one final reading in Colossians chapter 2. And verses 6 to 8. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, so I was asked a few days ago to talk about tonight, talk about my study in philosophy, because a couple weeks ago I was talking to Ray and I said that philosophy, if anything, has probably helped my faith more than hindered it. And that sort of comes as a surprise to a lot of people, because for many, I mean, I've been warned by some people. They say, well, don't study philosophy because my husband has been ruined and has become an agnostic or an atheist because of studying philosophy. Or another case, not a husband, but a person professing to be a Christian started reading philosophy and then lost his faith. And then people said to me, well, just be careful because, or just abstain from it or don't read it or don't do anything like that because it has a tendency to take people away from Christianity. And so they're sort of giving me these words of advice. And also, I mean, largely grounded in the passage in Colossians, I mean, it says straight out that make sure, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. So from personal experiences and then from this reading of Colossians, it seems to suggest that Christians should abstain, they should refuse to read philosophy, they should avoid it at all costs, because it has this reputation for, I mean, rightly so, it has a reputation for destroying people's faith, or at least shaking it, and also it has this reputation for being a kind of rhetorical way with words that can deceive people and confuse people because of all these complicated words and the tricky ways they're used. So when I kind of, I mean, I've been studying philosophy now for, say, 4, 5, 6, 7, this is my 8th year, I guess, of formally studying it. And I'll say it does get be quite rhetorical and quite difficult with words. But at the same time, I feel that there's a certain importance, and I feel like God has led me to study it, and that it is an important thing for me to do. And I'll explain that further and give a number of reasons. Now, so I just want to give a little bit of my biography and explain sort of what is going on. In fact, for the first couple years that I was doing philosophy, I mean, I did an undergrad in history and philosophy, so then when people asked me what I was doing, I would say history, and then also take philosophy courses on the side, so I wasn't lying, I was just, you know, not saying everything, because sometimes it's more prudent not to say everything on your mind. Any case, so I did that for the first couple years until I sort of established myself, and then after doing it for, say, 4 years, and then saying you're studying philosophy, people realize, okay, well, it hasn't corrupted his faith yet, so it probably won't in the future. Anyway, so I'll give you a little bit of hit background about where I come from and whatnot. So I did come from an assembly back in New Brunswick in Fredericton. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we had a letter from Louis Voyer, and he said he was traveling to New Brunswick. He actually drove me to my first university class, I think. So there you go, connections, I guess. Finally, one person that we mutually know. So I was born into a Christian home and went to an assembly and was raised sort of same way that probably a lot of you were raised if you were born in an assembly. But some important things in my home was that there was a lot of emphasis on academics and questioning and also knowledge. So, I mean, we were raised memorizing the Bible. We were also raised, and my mother put lots of emphasis on doing our schoolwork, more emphasis on that than on anything else, schoolwork and music. And then everything else was, and then memorizing the Bible and things like that. Everything else was by the wayside. So school, music, and church-related activities. So those were the three sort of key things growing up. But then among those, we were also encouraged to not just accept the authority of other people. So my dad sort of raised us, and this might seem a bit odd, but raised us to be somewhat skeptical. So For instance, one example was they would never tell me that Santa Claus existed because they didn't want us to lose our trust in them. So I was sort of this skeptic in kindergarten, grade one, and elementary, going around telling people that, you know, Santa Claus wasn't real and dashing their hopes. In fact, a teacher once told me, you know, not to tell them that because it would hurt their feelings and things like that. But then also, I mean, that was more, I guess, marginal note. But more importantly, my father always emphasized that a preacher is not above the Word of God. The preacher is not above the Bible. So if the preacher says something, for instance, that we need to all, I don't know, keep diamonds in our home or something like that. No preacher ever said that, but it's an example. He said, if a preacher ever says something, you always have to check the Bible and see if it's right. And if it isn't, then just completely disregard what they said because it has no authority. And if it is right, then accept it. Because a preacher really is only there to expound what is in the Bible and not there to give their own views and not there to exert an authority. Because he came from a background kind of where their preachers sort of had the control over most of the people. So they would travel around and sort of tell everyone in the church what to do. So there was no formal unified structure. The preachers were sort of above the Word of God in that they would interpret it according to what they felt was right and then force everyone else to believe it. So my dad sort of raised us sort of to be skeptical of just people who claimed to be talking in the Word of God and said, you know, if it's not in the Bible clearly stated, then you don't have to follow it. So in that case, it gave me this sense where an authority is really only authority insofar as the person is subject to another higher authority, or the Bible in that case. So that was, I believe, a really good tactic so that I wouldn't just blindly, I guess, not blindly, but just haphazardly follow what people told me. But at the same time, establishing authority of the Bible over people's words. And so it's not just a matter of believing certain statements and so on. I also had to be able to justify what I would say. So for instance, in 1 Peter 3:15, I mean, we can turn to it and read it. He says that we should always be ready to give an answer for those who ask for one. So 1 Peter, I'll read the exact verse. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So here, we're always encouraged not just to believe certain propositions and hope that they are true, but rather to believe, know why they are the case. And ultimately, you know, we look back at the Bible and say, okay, we believe this because it says it clearly here, and then be able to point to a passage, not because some authority, some figure outside of Scripture tells us. Now, that having been said, you might be wondering, well, then what establishes the authority of the Bible? Why is it that the Bible is all of a sudden our document that we go to and not some other book? For instance, you know, so as I was growing up and becoming more concerned about these things, and more also like evangelistic, so I wanted to not waste my life, and I wanted to make sure, actually when I was in high school, I had this goal that I didn't want people who knew me well not to know that I was a Christian or not to know something, because I always believed that, well, if they died and they ended up being asked by God, well, why don't you believe in Jesus or something? And then they say, well, I never heard anything about that. I didn't want them to have that excuse insofar as they knew me. So I was quite open about what I believed in high school. But at the same time, I was aware of the criticism that, well, maybe I'm just a Christian because I was raised as a Christian. Because, I mean, that's a valid argument, right? We look at a map and we see certain parts of the world that are predominantly one religion, or people follow one religion, look at another part of the world and they predominantly accord with another religion. So it seems that people who are born into a certain family believing certain things have a higher chance at believing those same things. And so, I mean, a friend of mine said, well, if you were born into a Buddhist family, you would be a Buddhist. If you were born into an agnostic family, you would probably be an agnostic, and so on. And that troubled me because I was like, well, I know that's true. And, you know, my family is Christian, I'm Christian, and maybe I'm just believing it because they believe it. And I mean, I grew up hearing all these testimonies of people, you know, becoming alcoholics and so on, and abusing their families and things like that, and then becoming Christians and having this sort of transformation in their life, but I never had I did become a Christian at one point in time when I was young, but I didn't have that same kind of time when I had to investigate it for myself and discover it for myself, because I'd always been taught these things. So as a result of that, I would go on the internet and read on these atheist websites and things like that, these articles, and try and like challenge myself and things like that, and see, well, what are the arguments against Christianity? Can it hold up to it? Because there's no sense believing it if it's false, and there's no sense accepting the Bible as authoritative if it is not, in fact, authoritative. And so what I found, and you feel free to disagree with me, but what I found in my own experience is that there is quite a bit of evidence against Christianity. And there's quite a bit of evidence in support of other positions. But I found that at the end of the day, there was more evidence for Christianity and more reason for me to believe this as opposed to something else. And so, and one thing I think that a lot of philosophy students make the mistake of is that they only dwell in a sort of abstract theoretical realm of concepts and jargon and things like that, and they need to get back to biographies, autobiographies, actual experiences in the world, because I think that is one of the things that kept me grounded in the faith and not leaving it, because there's this tendency that people think, oh, well, you know, biographies and autobiographies and personal experiences and personal testimonies are just sort of superficial data, they can be false and that. What we need are these abstract concepts like miracle, truth, judgment, evidence, stuff like that. And then they dwell in this abstract realm and forget about what it's people have real experiences in the world with real things and real prayers and things like that. So while I was reading sort of these atheist websites and stuff like that, I was also reading these, in the Bible as well, and having Bible studies and whatnot, I was also reading these biographies and stories and things, such as one about Peter Fleming, one that influenced me, a man of faith. I think it was his diary. I was given it for my birthday, and I read that, and about he died with the Aka Indians or Aka natives in South America, and also the ones by William MacDonald. He has certain anecdotal books called The Wonders of God or Our God is Wonderful. And then again, what really influenced me were Brother Andrew's books. So, for instance, when I was in grade 9. And so on the one hand, I was reading these abstract arguments against Christianity. On the other hand, I was reading these empirical autobiographies, biographies, anecdotes that seemed to challenge. They both seemed to have tension against each other. So on the one hand, critics of Christianity often will say, well, why does God allow suffering? If God is benevolent, then why does he allow suffering? There is suffering in the world, therefore God can't be benevolent, and so on, or God can't exist. Again, the invisibility of God, now that's sort of superficial in itself, but we say, well, we don't see any angels, really. We don't see God. We don't see all the stuff the Bible talks about. Other points they often make are unanswered prayers. And I mean, in my own life, I've prayed certain things, I'll be honest, that haven't happened. And then apparent contradictions in the Bible. I remember I was also at that stage, and I was really nitpicky. And I have this tendency to like things that are obscure and no one else likes. So I would go to like First Chronicles and write out I still have the book. I would write out the genealogies and try to figure everything out. And then I would compare the dates between 1st and 2nd Chronicles with the ones in 1st and 2nd Kings. And I was doing this, you know, a lot of stuff lined up, and then I'd find some specific number, you know, all the texts would be identical, and then the number would change. And I was like, no, why is this the case? And that really bothered me for a while, and then, anyway, I've gotten that sorted out. But, I mean, there's other things that, you know, people still might not know the answers to. For instance, why does Jude quote the Book of Enoch and as if it was written by the original Enoch, or why does in one gospel Jesus say to the 70 to take a staff and a robe, and another gospel he says don't take a staff and a robe. I mean, small things like that, but you still think, well then, if the Bible is authoritative and if it's infallible, then why are even the slightest discrepancies in it? So things like that sort of troubled me, and I was like, well, maybe it's false or something like that. And then also the fact that you read a lot about miracles in the Bible, but then, you know, we hear about, you know, for instance, walking around and touch like a cloth that one of the apostles touched, and and they'll be healed. And we think, well, that never happens now. So is there a sort of discrepancy between the past and the present? And why are these things not? And then I would read books like one by Sir Robert Anderson on the silence of God. And I didn't find that very convincing, his argument there. But anyway, that's another story. But then on the other hand, so that's evidence against it. And I was considering this. And then I also had evidence in favor of it. So I was raised being told all about the different prophecies in the Old Testament. There are like thousands. I mean, we can look at them, but that would be another time. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in the New Testament. And this seems to be more than just coincidence. And again, another evidence is conversion. And a lot of people, again, when they're only dealing in the abstract level, they can sort of theorize it away and say that in terms of I don't know, serotonin or something like that, or dopamine, be like, well, you know, their dopamine levels shifted when they knelt and then they had this, you know, weird feeling or something like that. And they try to explain it on an abstract level. But once you engage it on a first-person experience level, the fact that these people who are alcoholics and whatnot and abusive were all of a sudden able to completely change and, I mean, not become perfect human beings, of course, but to have the power to overcome a number of these sins that they could never get a grasp on before seems to indicate that there is still this power of God that is active in the world. And I mean, my firsthand experience with a number of these people who are really great people haven't been changed by God. So that was evidence in favor for it. And on the other hand, prayer having been answered. So while not all of my prayers have received definite answers, a number of them did. A number of weird, not weird, but coincidences. You know, it's just a coincidence that when you pray for something and it happens, it's just a coincidence. And he says, well, in response, I say, when I pray, coincidences happen then. So his response is, sure, it's a coincidence, but yeah. The other thing is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And this really convinced me as well, because if you look at the debates and things like that, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which is a central point, I mean, central to the entire Bible. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as Paul says, then our faith is in vain, and we might as well, there's no reason for us to be here. But if he did rise from the dead, then we might as well live our lives for Christ. So the evidence of the resurrection was another convincing factor. So here I sort of balanced them out, and I said, well, at the end of the day, it seems that these arguments against Christianity are largely on this abstract theoretical level, but once you get into the nitty-gritty, the autobiographies of people's personal experiences, when people who are devoted have devoted their life to Christ, like again George Mueller, that's another example, God does work in the world in ways that cannot be explained away. And so this was the key thing that balanced out the sort of philosophical abstraction. So when people do philosophy, what I would recommend is that whenever they're reading philosophy and things like that, because it's so abstract, to keep themselves balanced with real life historical books, with real people in the real world and things like that, and real experiences, because in those cases that's, I find, where you find God working, and those sorts of stories were what ultimately kept me from just becoming total cerebral tower dweller. And any case, I think, when time is it end? I think it's soon. Now? So a couple more things. So another thing that influenced me was, I mean, when I was young, my parents would have students over, a lot of different people. Some of them were studying philosophy as well. In fact, one now teaches at St. Olaf's College in Minnesota. And they were Christians and they were studying philosophy, so that was another influence, sort of that it was a valid pursuit. And another thing that I find is, I mean, within the philosophy discipline itself right now, there is a very large divide. So materialism is very prevalent, don't get me wrong, and atheism is very prevalent, in fact, probably the default position for a lot of philosophers. But, I mean, one of the reasons I'm studying at Marquette is because they specialize in a type of philosophy that I'm sympathetic to, one that doesn't make a sort of a priori or initial commitment to materialism without any evidence. So, but what you find in most philosophy departments is that they assume
materialism or physicalism, and then start from there and think, well, then how do we go forward? But what I like about what they call phenomenology is it doesn't make that initial assumption. It doesn't assume that the material world is all we have and then try to work from there. It takes a much fewer presuppositions and then tries to just study the mind or study what it is to be a human being without assuming beforehand that there is a distinction between the spiritual and physical world, or that there is, everything can be reduced to matter. And what you find is, in phenomenology, you find that was Husserl, who is this Protestant Jew, and Brentano and others, drawing from medieval philosophers, that one of the characteristics of mind is it is always about other things. So it's always other than itself. So when you think about a chair, you're thinking about something else. When you're thinking about another person, you're thinking about something else. When you're thinking about sky, you're thinking about something other than yourself. But material things. So one of the dividing issues in philosophy right now is, how can you explain this aboutness character of thought in terms of material? So matter being just there, it's not about anything. How can you reduce thought, that is what is always about or other than itself, to something that just is? And I mean, in the phenomenological tradition, you probably heard of Sartre. I mean, he's an atheist, but he was still in that same tradition. Even he acknowledged this clear distinction between material and thought, and that thought cannot ultimately sort of be reduced to the material realm. So we have this sort of tradition, but then we have the other one that's already committed to materialism from the very beginning, and it tries to say that all thought can be reduced to matter. But in doing that, and I've read a number of the stuff, and it's just, it's the stuff that goes on in a lot of the other universities, and I don't want to sort of disparage it, but, well, I am, but it's pretty bad, because they distort the character of thought in order to try to reduce it to matter, but they're missing sort of the point. And so there's this sort of divide, and you can see the divide because a lot of the people who support reducing thought to matter are already primarily committed to an atheistic worldview. So I believe strongly that their prior commitments already inform the way they're doing their philosophy, and I think it's just bad philosophy, even though they come out of, say, top-name university. I think it's just trash. But because they're not being careful, and they come out with these presuppositions that are unwarranted and not drawn from drawn accurately. So that's sort of my commitment. And so, I mean, I say that. And so even though phenomenology is sort of a minority position within philosophy departments, I still believe that as a Christian working in philosophy, I can, if I become a professor, even at a secular or a Christian university, anything, really that I can help guide other people to realize that we don't have to just commit ourselves to God without, while abandoning wisdom or truth. In fact, the Bible makes clear that wisdom is something we should seek after. Truth, no matter if it's found in secular books or in Christian books, is still truth, and we should seek it out wherever it is. And that the philosophy that Paul is talking about in Colossians is not so much, not necessarily the philosophy we're talking about today in university, but rather competing systems, ethical systems like, say, Stoicism or Epicureanism, which had competing ethical commitments to Christianity. So my claim is that in doing philosophy, I mean, it's not something I would recommend to everyone, but it's not something that we need to be afraid of either. And that the more I dig into it, the more I realize that these arguments that are allegedly opposed to Christianity are not, they don't carry the weight that people claim that they do. And that ultimately, the more evidence, reasons are on the side of believing in Christ. In fact, far more. And the more I study it, the more I realize that the divide, I mean, when I was in high school, I'd say the divide was more like this. Now I'd say it's much, much different. So anyway, I hope that was remotely interesting. And I had a couple more things to say. So I guess there's time? Oh, well, one thing. This is one thing I'll say. Was so one time I was in university, I think I was in second year, and I had a friend going and doing some like missionary work in Texas, I think, and I was wondering if I should actually still be going to university, if it was selfish, and if I shouldn't just abandon everything, because you read sometimes about these people who abandon everything. Like William McDonald, for instance, if you listen to some of his stuff, he says how he was a businessman and successful, and then all of a sudden you just abandon everything. I thought, you know, I'm kind of doing a standard course of events. So I was in this prayer group and we prayed, and I was sort of wondering about this, and I was wondering if maybe I was just preferring, I don't know, security of a job over the insecurity of a life of faith or something like that. And anyway, later that day, I ended up opening a book that I didn't know was a Christian book or anything, and ended up reading the following passage, and it says, this is by a certain guy, Charles Malik, I don't even know who he is, but this is what he said. I must be frank with you, the greatest danger confronting American evangelical Christianity is a danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind in its greatest and deepest reaches is not cared for enough, but intellectual nurture cannot take place apart from profound immersion for a period of years in the history of thought and the spirit. People who are in a hurry to get out of the university and start earning money or serving the church or preaching the gospel have no idea of the infinite value of spending years of leisure conversing with the greatest minds and souls of the past, ripening and sharpening and enlarging their powers of thinking. The result is that the arenas of creative thinking is vacated and abdicated to the enemy. Who among evangelicals can stand up to the great secular scholars on their own terms of scholarship? Who among evangelical scholars is quoted as a normative source by the greatest secular authorities on history or philosophy or psychology or sociology or politics? Does the evangelical mode of thinking have the slightest chance of becoming the dominant mode in the great universities of Europe and America that stamp our entire civilization with their spirit and ideas? For the sake of greater effectiveness in witnessing to Jesus Christ, as well as for their own sakes, evangelicals cannot afford to keep on living on the periphery of responsible intellectual existence. So in other words, what he's saying here is that ultimately there are certain battles being waged that maybe the public isn't entirely aware of, but they're still being waged. And that if evangelicals sort of keep to the fringe of them, ultimately, maybe not in the present, but ultimately it's going to have consequences. Because what happens in certain domains, so what happens maybe in philosophy, in some obscure book that no one understands and no one really cares about, no one reads, someone reads it somewhere, and someone is having a debate about it, and that debate, though, you know, is not broadcast on TV, or, you know, you might not know about it, it ultimately has consequences, maybe 5, 10, 20, 50 years down the road. So in a sense, these debates, although they seem arcane and useless and a waste of time and money in the present, ultimately have consequences down the road, and that if evangelicals see them as being impractical and a waste of time and money, then although in the present it might seem like a better choice, in the future, 50 years down the road, they'll see that culture will have shifted to such an extent that it might be harder to preach Christ, or it might be harder to be witnesses for Christ, or to maintain a sort of Christian commitment, and so on. And that is not necessarily being explicit about Christianity. It's not necessarily writing books that are always about the gospel, or always about Christianity, or always about arguments against other worldviews and whatnot, but rather just doing what other people do, but doing it as a Christian can ultimately be beneficial for the whole world. And I think that's happening now more and more, that people, Christians, are not being as afraid of engaging in these debates, because we're realizing that, well, the evidence is actually on our side, so we must pursue truth wherever it is. And so I think that's something we can keep in mind, that whatever we do, no matter what it is, if we just do it as a Christian and do it for the glory of God, then results will pay off in one way or another. If not right now, then maybe down the road sometime. So that's what I have, and let's close in prayer.